Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. By way of background on Genesis 6, we've been studying this section where judgment has been announced on Satan in Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, which is kind of the key to this section that we're looking at, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So there's to be perpetual hostilities between Satan and the human race. And a single member of the human race will arise to crush the head of Satan fatally. And that man will suffer in doing this, because he will bruise his heel, as it says in Genesis 3:15. But that is a non-fatal suffering in the long run. Christ died, of course, but he was raised again. So in the long run, it's non-fatal. Now, Satan is not told when this is going to happen. He doesn't know when this is going to occur. So his response, which would be the response of any buddy with a sin nature, I would imagine, is if someone from the seed of the woman is going to destroy him, then his natural response would be he's going to attempt to destroy the seed of the woman so he can't be destroyed. So his first attempt is recorded in Genesis 4. And that attempt, remember, was the murder of Abel. He says, okay, you tell me that your seed of the woman is going to kill me, I'll just have Abel murdered. It's easy, right? Then it's done. Well, God retaliated with the birth of Seth. So he renewed the seed of the woman's line. So the seed of the woman's line is now through Seth instead of Abel. So Satan decided, if I kill Seth, then God will send another one and another one and another one. So that's not going to work. So I'll try something else. And this one is really tricky. Satan is clever. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, describes one of Satan's most shocking attacks on the seed leading to Jesus Christ. And what that is he attempts to force the righteousness of God to destroy the human race. That would be the perfect answer for him. Look at verse 5 in chapter 6, for example. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So Satan's saying, look, everybody's evil. You might as well get rid of them. And actually, God's righteousness demands that sin be punished. So he forces the righteousness of God to destroy the human race. God counterattacks this ploy with something Satan could never have imagined. He never would have thought of this. It's called grace. This grace that God provides initiates a one-way doctrine of salvation. What that means is in the Bible, the judgments of the Bible, there's only one way to get out of them. No matter what the judgments are, there's only one way. In this case, it's the ark. God is going to send judgment on the earth. There's only going to be one way to escape that judgment, and that's going to be to be on the ark. It's one way. It's not everybody working his way to God in his own way. There's one way to salvation. It's very clear all through the Bible. So when somebody tells you, we can believe what we want, but maybe somebody else's belief is true too, No, that can't be because there's only one way. If we believe the Bible, then we have to believe that there's only one way to salvation. So the basic problem with this passage, and we looked at some of these last time, this is a very difficult and disputed passage, and the problems are the identifications. Who are the sons of God in this passage? Well, we looked at that before, and we came to the conclusion, or I came to the conclusion, and taught you that the sons of God represented angelic beings. And we looked at some evidence for that. The identification of the daughters of men, who were these? Well, the simplest is usually the best. These were the female population of the earth at the time. So these angels, these fallen angels, came and left their estate, as it says up in the New Testament, and made wives out of the daughters of men. And the last one to be identified is the Nephilim. And that's where we stopped. There's a lot of controversy about this one. The Nephilim, I'm going to say, are the progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They're the children that are produced by the sons of God and the daughters of men. In verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." I went through a lot to find out what a Nephilim was, I have to tell you. I searched high and low. And you know what conclusion I came to? The simple fact is that the meaning of that word isn't known. We just simply don't know what a Nephilim, and that's the Hebrew word, what it means. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Numbers 13:33. Look over there. Look at Numbers 13:33. Now, when I say we don't know exactly who the Nephilim are, don't gasp and faint. There's no major doctrine involved here. It's not going to change our theology in one way or another. But we should at least put in enough scholarship to try and figure out what it's talking about here. Numbers 13:33, it says, "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So that tells us something about them, that they were great warriors. The verb that it's derived from, Nephilim is derived from, is probably naphal. And the scholars can't even agree on this. They can't even agree on the derivation of the word, what verb it actually comes from. Naphal means to fall. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that the Nephal is assumed to be the root. So we're going to assume that that's the root. And it's Nephal means to fall. Now again, this isn't the kind of word you want to build a doctrine on because it's too vague. But it has derivatives. Nephal has derivative words meaning untimely birth. And some put that in this Genesis 6 passage. And they say that the Nephilim are the untimely birth or birth of monsters instead of children is what they get around to. And that's what the Nephilim are because these angels came down and married women, had babies, and these babies were monsters instead of men. And the angels wanted to control them. They wanted to have an army of monsters. Kind of like the orcs. Some of you have seen Lord of the Rings, I think. So that's one way to take this. There's a derivative that means abortion, refuse, a ruin. There's one that means a carcass, one that means to fall upon. And that's the one I'm going to go with, to fall upon, because the verb itself means to fall. To fall upon means to overthrow, to defeat. You know, if you're talking about somebody who's walking down the street and he was fell upon by some muggers, we don't say that much anymore, but it used to be a common expression, and it means to defeat or to overthrow. I don't think it refers to size. King James and the Septuagint have giants. Is that right, Debbie? Mm-hmm. Yeah, giants. I don't think it necessarily means giants, but beings with a superhuman ability to overcome and subdue others. So mighty men. And this would seem to fit in the Numbers passage, wouldn't it? Because it said we went into the land and the Nephilim were there and we were like grasshoppers to them. In other words, you know, they could step on us. They're mighty, strong. They could conquer us. So I think that fits in better with the Numbers passage, and it fits in with this passage that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So they're mighty men and men of renown. That would, again, seem to fit. And the phrase, in those days and also afterwards, leads you to think that those were the progeny of the sons of God and daughters of men. They were the offspring, although this fact is disputed also. Some say they were already there. Apparently, some of these sons of God, these angels, had the ability to fall from their, or leave their appointed position and mate with human women. Now, again, that fact is disputed. Like Henry Morris, the guy that co-authored the Genesis flood, he says that they indwelt human males to create these offspring. So, who are you going to believe? I don't think that's true, because I think it says they left their estate or their normal place. Now, mighty is a word that's used of heroes, and men of renown literally means men of names, important, great reputation. So that's the offspring of these sons of God, daughters of men. They're mighty. They have superhuman abilities to overcome others and subdue others. They're men of great reputation and renown. Now we come to the divine response to the human depravity. Remember, we looked at this when we looked at this intermarriage between these two groups. It was depraved, it was wrong, and God had condemned it. So what is God going to do? What is God going to do when humans become so depraved that there's nobody that's not concerned with evil all the time? And we'll see that. First, we get divine knowledge in verse 5. It says in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw. Now, when you see this expression in the Bible, the eyes, or seeing, is used to express divine awareness or knowledge of something. God doesn't have literal eyeballs. God is a spirit being. He doesn't have literal eyes looking everywhere. What this means is, it's a way for us to understand that God is omniscient. In other words, omniscience is the attribute of God whereby He knows all things completely. God knows all things. He knows all things completely. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And He knows the future as it actually will occur. And He even knows how it would possibly occur if something were to go different. He even knows all the possibilities. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Now, we can't really fathom that in our mind. So what the authors of Scripture do is use a figure of speech that's called an anthropomorphism. And all that means, an anthropomorphism, is attributing or applying human features to God. So man will have a frame of reference for understanding Him. We can't comprehend omniscient, but we can comprehend God saw. Oh, okay, so he knows about it, in other words. He's omniscient. That's simply an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism actually is applying human features to anything non-human. But in the Bible, it concentrates on God. So I put God in the definition of an anthropomorphism. So how depraved is humanity? Well, the statement of human evil in verse 5 is the wickedness of man. Wickedness of man. Wickedness is the Hebrew word ra'ah, and that means evil, misery, distress, injury. And it's one of the numerous words for sin in the Old Testament. They had a lot of words for sin, and this is one of them. And the emphasis on this word, and those words for sin each have a different nuance, a different emphasis. The emphasis of this one is on the pain that comes from the result of sin or evil. So it's pain-producing evil. The wickedness of man is the pain-producing sin of man. And this word is in what we call the construct state in Hebrew, which means it's attached to the phrase of man. So man is producing painful evil. And then there's even an emphatic that goes with it, the word great. So what God saw was great human evil. That's the condition of man. And that's the condition that Satan thinks should cause God to wipe out humanity. And you see that by the scene. It says, on the earth. Why did the author put that in on the earth? Well, evil is elsewhere too, isn't it? Satan and his angels are evil. This is put in to show us that this judgment that's coming is going to deal with human sin. It's not going to solve the sin problem entirely, but it will involve human sin. The extent of human evil is given in verse 5 also when it says, man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that word every is in the emphatic position. Not just now and then. Every single thought that man had was only evil continually. Intent is the word yetzer. Yetzer, it means to form. So what it means here is every thought that man forms in his head is evil. Every thought that he has in his mind is evil. Emphasis here is on the direction of man's thoughts. Where do they go? Evil. All the time evil. So the picture is one of complete mental depravity. That's what we see here. And remember, this is Cain's civilization. He's the one that built this civilization. And he did it directly against God's orders. So it ends up that everybody in it is only thinking evil continually. Evil continually is kal hayom. Yom is day. Kal is all the day is how it reads out, all the day. And only, the direction of man's mind was only evil continually. It's being very emphatic in this text about how evil this civilization had become. So Cain's civilization that he built up had become uber evil, super evil. Not just evil, but bad evil, continually. So in verse 6, we have divine righteousness set up against that. Here's the world. It's totally evil. Nothing good about it. And in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." That's divine righteousness. What's divine righteousness? Well, it's the quality in God that loves what is right. And man is producing nothing that is right. Now, this quality is expressed in verse 6, again, in anthropomorphic terms. Remember, anthropomorphism is applying a human characteristic to God, giving us a frame of reference. But these, in verse 6, are a subset of anthropomorphisms called an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism limits that attributes that are applied to feelings. So we have this all big set. Any human characteristic applied to a non-human is called an anthropomorphism. When you subdivide that, if you talk about feelings, that's an anthropopathism. Here, they're sorrow and grief. Anthropopathism number one is the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. This is an expression that's intended to convey the pain of divine love at man's sin. The reason that he's pained is because he's righteous. And here's man, totally, totally sinful. God is totally, totally righteous. And it pains him. Doesn't surprise him. Does that mean God, "Oh, I'm sorry I made him. I shouldn't have done that"? That's not the idea. But it gives us an idea of how God felt about it. It pained his righteousness to see man totally evil. The second anthropopathism is that he was grieved in his heart. Now, whenever a sin is committed, it is committed against God alone. This is an interesting subject, and we should be aware of this because it has theological significance. Whenever a sin is committed, it's primarily committed against God and God alone. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. And verse 4 says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And he's talking to God there. He says, "Against you and you only I have sinned." Now, wait a minute. When I think back of the story of David, do I think of him sinning only against God and God alone? Look at 2 Samuel. Chapter 12 and verse 13. Who do you think of when you think of David sinning against? I think of Bathsheba. I think of Uriah. He had him murdered, basically. But then when we get to the psalm, he says, "I have sinned against God and God alone." And in 2 Samuel 12, 13, he says, "Indeed, then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" So, primarily, all sin is against God, even when it's directed at another person. Why is that theologically important? Well, if I were to give Ruth one upside the head, say. That would be a sin against Ruth, right? Could she forgive that sin because it was against her? She couldn't. Who was it primarily against? It was against God. She could forgive me, but that sin still hasn't been taken care of because that sin was primarily against God. I have never given Ruth one upside the head. Now, I don't want that story getting around. So the implication is only God can forgive sin because He's the one that sinned against in every single case. Every time we sin against God. We can sin against others. 1 Corinthians 8, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 12, it says, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So we have to take the long view here. When we sin against each other, we're not just sinning against each other, we're sinning against God, God Himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." So even if you sin against yourself, it's still sinning against God. And He's the only one who can forgive it. So it's kind of an important doctrinal issue there that even if you're forgiven by the person you sinned against here on earth, the person you really sinned against is God. Because these are just secondary. Sin against others, sin against ourselves, those are secondary sins. The primary sin is against God. Now go back to Genesis, and we'll see that because man is evil, man has sinned against God profusely, abundantly, then justice has to be served. And justice is another attribute of God, and it's the attribute of God that demands punishment for evil. God is the one that demands punishment for evil. Even if the person sinned against says, "That's okay, don't even think about it." Well, it still has to be paid for because you've sinned against God. So God's righteousness demands that His justice take action. See, we're getting man now to the point of no return here, aren't we? Because we can't forgive each other. Only God can forgive us. Whenever we sin against God, and everybody sins. So mankind is kind of stuck. What you gonna do? Verse 8, this is my favorite part. Grace, that's what's going to happen. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now this verse demonstrates that there's going to be exemptions from the wrath of God. Because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the basis of this exemption will be God's grace alone. Nothing else. God's grace. The word Noah here is in the emphatic position, interestingly enough. Noah found grace with God, or found favor. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Subject, verb, object. Remember, normal Hebrew is verb, subject, object. This one is subject, verb, object. So it's when you see a discrepancy in the word order, the normal word order, it's emphasizing something. Here it's emphasizing that Noah found favor with God. Now, why did he find favor with God? The difference between Noah and everyone else is not in their nature. Noah's nature wasn't different than anybody else. He was a sinner just like everybody else. So how did he find favor with God? Well, God applied grace to Noah. So man is completely powerless to get out of this sin problem unless God steps in and provides grace. And that's what he's done. Now in our age, that what we call the church age, and it's after the cross, this was before the cross, now after the cross, sin has completely been dealt with. The sin is never an issue again to God because it was dealt with at the cross. Man never is condemned to hell because of his sin. Never. He's condemned to hell because his name isn't in the book of life. The sin problem is gone now. How do you get a hold of that? How can I latch on to this and have eternal life? Well, the New Testament says all you have to do is believe the gospel. That's all you have to do. The gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. If you believe that, if you believed it during this class without, you know, me specifying it out, you're saved. You have eternal life. You already have it. And you can never lose it because if it's eternal, you can't lose it. And if you can lose it, it wasn't eternal. So all you have to do is believe that gospel message. Now we'll pick up here next hour and go on a little further in Genesis chapter 6. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this account of Noah and the ark and God's justice and your wonderful grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.